of the book of the Revelation, John described the risen, glorified Christ who was revealed to him in a vision in the Isle of Patmos. One significant feature of his description was that this glorified one held seven stars in his hand. And verse 20 of the first chapter explains the symbolism there entailed. The seven stars are seven angels or messengers or pastors or leaders among the churches over which John was exercising a spiritual oversight. And these stars are as treasure in the hand of a wealthy man. He delighted to examine them, to turn them over, to see their brilliance, and to enjoy the wealth that they suggested. And as the one who holds the stars in his hand is revealed through chapter 2, we find that he has been examining some of these treasure jewels. In some, he has seen great brilliance together with some flaws. When we turn tonight to chapter 3 of the book of the Revelation, in the letter to the church of Sardis, we find that this jewel has become a clouded jewel. The one who holds the stars in his hand looks for brilliance and radiance that should emanate from that star, but finds none. And this letter is unique among the seven in that it contains no word of approval, no word of commendation at the outset. But so startled and so displeased does the treasure owner manifest, such displeasure does he manifest, that he begins immediately with a word of commendation. We read in the first verse, "Unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars." And now comes the condemnation. "I know thy work. Thou hast the name that thou livest and art dead." I know exactly what you are like. Nothing is hidden from my scrutiny. I can see behind the great external manifestation and behind the empty profession, and I know what's on the inside. And this is my declaration. Thou hast the name that thou livest and art dead. You'll remember in our previous studies of these letters, we have been tracing through them some of the suggestions concerning the progress of the church history. We noted that at the time of the church at Pergamos, as it is recorded in verses 12 to 17 of the second chapter, there came about a union of church and state. Constantine, Pontifex Maximus, an emperor of Rome, uniting two offices in his one person, made an official edict following his victory over Maxentius, declaring that Rome was now a Christian nation, all citizens of Rome were now Christian, and all captors who had fallen before his victorious army were baptized into the Christian church. The same priests, as we suggested, followed the same heathen practices in their heathen temples, but it has been declared Christian. It has been Christianized. And there came a union of church and state. The church that once was downtrodden, was hated and despised, that had to survive like moles in the catacombs, has now been brought out into the open with official approbation. And the church began to rest, to settle back and take its ease. One of the first results we find in the letter to the church of Thyatira. This was the doctrinal corruption that came from the union of church and state. Or the doctrine of perpetual sacrifice, for that's what Thyatira means, was imposed upon the church. And the doctrine arose that men are not saved because Christ died once and for all for the sins of the world, but rather that men are saved because somewhere on some altar a priest is offering the bloody sacrifice of the Mass perpetually. And the second great effect of this merger of church and state we discover in the letter to the message at Sardis. There was an internal doctrinal corruption, but there also was practical corruption because of the wide acceptance given to the church by the Roman Empire. As we trace the development of the church through the medieval period of church history, we know that the merger of church and state was complete as far as Europe was concerned. All reigning monarchs were crowned by the Pope, and the Pope was recognized as the supreme authority in both the political realm and the spiritual realm as well. In the 5th century, Augustine, the great theologian, had promulgated a doctrine which became very popular. He taught that the visible, organized church is Christ's kingdom on earth. He was what we call an amillennialist. He taught that Christ was not coming back to this earth to establish a reign over the earth and to rule as king. Rather, he taught Christ is reigning over the church from God's throne in heaven today. And the church is the only kingdom that will exist. Since, according to Augustine, Christ's kingdom was supreme and was to be supreme according to the scriptures, that meant that the church became supreme. It had absolute authority in both the political and the religious realm. That was when the Pope took to himself the title of the Vicar of Christ, Christ's vice regent, the one who reigns for Christ in the political and the religious realm on the earth. Under the influence of this system through the Middle Ages, as you are very familiar with it, the church became vastly wealthy. It was in this period that they built the great cathedrals that dot Europe, whose price is literally beyond computation. We could not even estimate the value of the gold itself used to encrust and to adorn the altars and the buildings and the churches that were built. It was a church that elevated itself and got absolute power over governments and in the sphere of religion. And God looked upon it and said of the church that which was also true of the church in Sardis in John's day, I know thy work, thou hast the name that thou livest, and art dead. Along with this great worldly power and prestige and pomp and wealth came progressive corruption in doctrine, until it is to be questioned whether a man, by listening to that which was propagated by the church under any circumstances, could ever find Jesus Christ as his personal Savior. Why does the church exist if not to teach the Word of God, if not to proclaim salvation by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, if not to give to sinners the gift of eternal life as God's representative? What excuse do we have for existence? And it must have been said many, many times, as it was said to me just this past week, why have we lived without ever having been told that salvation is a gift that God gives men, which any man may have, without might and without price? A great profession of being God's representatives on the earth. But when God looked at it, he said, thou hast the name that thou livest and art dead. My mind goes back to a lesson that our Lord gave the disciples. It is recorded for us in Matthew's Gospel, in chapter 21, beginning at verse 18. May I remind you of the background before we read this lesson? God in the Old Testament had chosen a nation which was to be his fruitful vine. It was to be his fig tree to bear fruit to his honor and glory. The fruit that God looked for in his chosen people was the fruit of righteousness. And God gave Israel the law that they might know of God's righteous demand, that as they fulfilled that which the law demanded, there should be fruit to God's glory. But the nation Israel, Isaiah says in chapter 5, was like a vine that had been planted, and it had been put in a prepared place, and it had been protected with a hedge, and there had been provision for fruit because they erected a tower and a winepress. But when it brought forth grapes, it brought forth literally only stinking grapes. No fruit from that nation was God's estimate. When Jesus Christ made his advent into the world, he was preceded by a forerunner who cried, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." He announced that Messiah was coming. And when the nation turned to him expectantly and asked what they should do in view of his message, he said, "Bring forth fruit worthy of repentance." God is looking for the fruit of righteousness on his vine and from his fig tree. And when Jesus Christ began to preach, he preached the same message that John preached, "Repent, for the kingdom is at hand." And he called upon men to show that they had accepted God's message by producing the fruits of righteousness. But as Jesus Christ walked before men and declared the truth of God to men and authenticated his message by the works of God which he did, the nation turned viciously upon him and condemned him to death. And then we read in Matthew chapter 21 and verse 18, "In the morning as he returned into the city, he hungered. And when he saw a fig tree in the way, he came to it and found nothing thereon but leaves only. And said unto it, let no fruit grow on thee henceforward forever. And presently the fig tree withered away." Now this simple incident was designed to show God's judgment upon the nation Israel, and also the reason for that judgment. The fig bears fruit before it comes into full leaf. As one would pass by and saw a fig tree in full leaf, he would immediately conclude that that leaf had been preceded by figs. If there were leaves but no figs shaded by the leaves, that tree was making an empty profession. It had confessed or professed before the world that it had fulfilled its function, it had borne fruit. But when one came and desired to partake of the fruit, there was no fruit there at all. And as our Lord saw that fig tree in full bloom or in full leaf, he concluded that his physical hunger could be satisfied by that which those leaves signified. But when he came and raised the leaves, there was only emptiness. And our Lord pronounced the judgment upon it and said, "Let no fruit grow on thee henceforward forever." That fig tree was to be removed from the place of fruit bearing. And our Lord, another parable signifies that another tree would be planted which might bear fruit. That generation lost its privilege. It lost its opportunity to bear fruit. It had a great profession, but there was no fruit to God's glory. What was Christ trying to teach? It is quite obvious here that this fig tree is his representation of the nation Israel. The nation Israel had a great outward profession of religion. It had a great outward profession of the worship of God. There was the temple built by Herod as the successor to the temple erected by Solomon and then reconstructed after the Babylonian exile. There, daily and weekly and monthly and annual sacrifices were being offered to Jehovah. There, the males 3 times a year assembled for the great festive occasion. There, the law was read every Sabbath. A great outward profession of faith in God. And yet when God examined that nation, he said, "I find no fruit among it at all, only an empty profession." You see, the external trappings are never viewed by God as the fruit of righteousness which is acceptable to him. And when Christ pronounced judgment upon Israel, it was because, to use the words of Revelation chapter 3, "Thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead." John had to relay this message to this church in Sardis in his own day. They had a great outward profession, but it was not backed up by the fruit of righteousness, which showed that their profession was true and genuine. You remember that when Jesus Christ spoke of himself to the disciples in the upper room, he said, "I am the true vine," or literally, "I am the genuine vine." He is contrasting himself to the nation Israel. Why? Because God planted the nation Israel to bear fruit, but they had only leaves, an empty profession and no fruit. They were a false, a spurious vine. And Jesus Christ bore the fruit of righteousness to the glory of God. He was the genuine, the true vine. And when God removed Israel temporarily from the place of fruit bearing, he set believers in Jesus Christ as his vine and his fig tree, those through whom he would produce fruit to God's glory. That is why this same John, in the 15th chapter of his gospel, recorded our Lord's discourse, where he said, "Abide in me, for without me ye can do nothing." The branch must abide in the vine before it can bear fruit. And now John looks upon those who have been joined to Christ and who have been placed as God's fruitful vines. And John has to give God's estimate. You have a profession of faith, but there is no evidence of life, no fruit produced. You have become like Israel of old, leaves, but no fruit. Now, why would such a thing happen? It is difficult for us to say, because John did not tell us why this group of believers was so fruitless. But may I make several suggestions comparing several scriptures? John anticipates one reason why believers will have only profession and no real fruitfulness in First John chapter 2 and verse 17, where he says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Certainly, the love of God produced in the life of his child is one of the fruits of righteousness. And John suggests there that an individual believer or an assembly of believers may so conform to the world in their methods, in their standards, in their objectives, in their goals, in the means by which they attain that which they have set before themselves, that they have only leaves and no fruit whatsoever cradled among those leaves. And when an assembly of believers accepts the world standard, there may be great outward growth, and membership may multiply, and men may look upon it and say, "My, aren't they successful? What a thing of praise to the glory of God that is." But God looks at it. He says, "I can only see what Isaiah called the rotten or the stinking fruit, because love for the world does not produce the peaceable fruit of righteousness." The writer to the Hebrews in chapter 10 and verse 25 suggests perhaps another reason why men became fruitless. The apostle had to write and say, "Let us not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." And as we read the epistle to the Hebrews, we discover that believers were undergoing intense persecution. They were hated by the world. They were hated by organized Judaism. They were hated by their own nation. And it cost something to be a Christian. It cost something to identify oneself with Jesus Christ. And there were those who said, "The sufferings, the testings are too great. Let us go back and fellowship outwardly in the temple and in its rituals and in its ceremonies. Oh, we believe that Jesus is our Savior, but let's conceal the fact. And because of the world's hatred for us, let us fellowship with them there, and we can alleviate the suffering." On the one hand, love for the world would produce only leaves, and then to succumb to the hatred of the world, on the other hand, would also make one a fruitless believer. Peter the Apostle in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 to 2, suggests another reason why there might be only empty profession. He tells us, "There were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. When the Son of God revealed the truth of God to men, Satan the deceiver immediately began his whispering campaign to deny the truth of God. And he began to perpetrate all manner of false doctrine, denials of the person and work of Jesus Christ. And men who were not grounded in the Word were dissuaded by the deceptions of the deceiver. And as they espoused this false doctrine, they were turned away from Christ. They were not empowered by the Holy Spirit. And even though there might be a flurry of activity externally, God says it is not fruit. I know that thou hast a name that thou livest, and yet thou art dead. That which is dead has no ability to reproduce, and life evidences itself by reproduction. This winter, when the Board of Deacons was looking at some of the trees that seemed to have been winter killed, they came on one tree and said, well, we don't know whether this one is dead or alive. And then the suggestion was made, well, one sure way to find out is just wait a little while. Because when spring comes, if it's alive, it will manifest its life by producing leaves. If it doesn't, you know that it's dead. That which is alive must manifest itself by reproducing itself. And any assembly of believers, any church that is alive, will manifest its life by reproducing the fruit of righteousness in those who are a part of it. And any individual who is alive will manifest that not by great outward display of activity, the leaves, but by producing the peaceable fruit of righteousness and holiness. The test of any church is not how many meetings it has on Sunday or during the week. The test of any church is not how many names they can get inscribed on a roll. The test of any church is not the treasurer's report at the end of each month. Those things may be indicative of something, but not necessarily of life. The test of any church is this. Can men see Jesus Christ reproduced in the lives of those individuals and in the life of that corporate assembly? Because where life is, life will reproduce itself. And it seems to me there is no greater tragedy than to have the Spirit of God have to say, thou hast a name, a reputation, that thou livest and art dead. It is often said that Dallas is a city of churches. And it is true that it has some of the largest churches of their kind in the world. And it is difficult to go from any one place in any direction more than a few blocks before passing a church door. But I wonder if that's what God says, Dallas is a city of churches, or does God say it's a city of church buildings? There's a vast difference. God forbid that it should ever be said of us that we had become so conformed to the world, or were so afraid of being branded as fanatical or different by the world, or being turned from the true doctrine of the Word of God, that God would have to say of us that in spite of his blessings, that we have a name that thou livest and art dead. But after John gives this condemnation, he follows with an exhortation. He says, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy work perfect before God. You know that it is possible for a tree to bear fruit, or to have every evidence of having borne fruit, but when the fruit is examined, it is worthless. I watched one of the seminary wives walk across the campus last fall with a little toddler at her side, and I saw she had a little bucket in her hand. I thought she was on her way to the sandbox with her son, and she said, if you promise not to tell, I'll tell you where I'm going. I have discovered a pecan tree here on the campus that evidently nobody else has found or knows about, because it's just loaded with pecans. And I was talking to the group of fellows, and after a while she went back, and very slyly she kind of turned that bucket a little bit so I could see it, and it was just filled with pecans. And I said, happy eating. And she said, it's going to be pie. And I saw her the next day. She looked rather crestfallen when she saw me. She said, you know what happened? She said, I opened those pecans, and there wasn't a kernel in a single one of them. She said, I found out now why nobody had bothered to pick up those pecans. That's what John is saying. You didn't know it, did you? In the second verse of chapter 3, I have not found thy work perfect. Well, that pecan had a hull. It had a shell, but it wasn't perfect. Now, if I use the English word mature, you would know what John is saying. To all outward appearances, it looked like fruit, but the kernel was gone. It had not come to maturity. You perhaps have had an apple tree. You don't have those things down here, but if you came from the right part of the country, perhaps you saw an apple tree that had been, the fruit had been stung. And the sting of that insect had prevented that half of the apple from ever maturing. So one side blossomed out, and the other side was all twisted and shriveled, and the whole apple was useless. Why? Fruit, but it had never come to maturity. You see, there may be a very fine beginning without ever coming to fruition. How many blossoms there will be on a fruit tree across our nation that will never produce fruit this fall? You see, a good beginning does not mean a successful harvest. John says there are those in Sardis who had such a good beginning, but when they leaned upon the flesh for fruit, no fruit was born. The fruit was rendered immature, imperfect right away. There were those in Sardis who had such a good beginning, but then the world became so attractive and they were diverted. There were those who had a good beginning, but then the bitterness and hatred and animosity, the offense of the cross was too much, and they were turned aside. And they didn't stop professing to be serving the Lord Jesus Christ, but it was all an empty profession. And God has to say, I have not found thy work mature or perfected before God. The exhortation continues in the third verse. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard. It seems almost as though these people have abandoned the walk by faith, the life of faith, and have begun to trust the flesh. I'm reminded of what Paul wrote to the Colossians when he said, as ye have received the Lord Jesus, so walk ye in him. How does one receive the Lord? By faith. How does one live a Christian life? By faith. How does one produce fruit? By faith. How is that fruit brought to maturity or perfection? By faith. You see, it's all by faith. And the apostle has to remind them of how they had received and heard. They had received the word by faith. They had heard the word in faith. But then there was necessity that they should hold fast to the faith principle and repent of their dependence upon the flesh. And perhaps there is no temptation so subtle, nor no temptation so prevalent as that one with which John is dealing here. For sometimes faith demands patient endurance. And God puts something before us as his will, and we want to see it accomplished immediately. And if God's process is for us to endure in patience and faith, then we quickly revert to the flesh to accomplish that which God had said is his will. For we do not want to let patience have her perfect work so that we might become mature. Impatience causes us to abandon the faith principle and to trust our own wisdom, our own plans, our own strength, to come to our own resources, and right there the fruit is blasted. And then John gives the warning of judgment. In the end of the third verse, if therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. The expectedness of our Lord's coming to judge his own was to be an incentive to holiness and godliness. Remember, Peter said that since we are looking for the coming of Christ, what manner of persons ought we to be in all holiness and godliness? The Apostle John told us in 1 John 3:3, he that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. John reminded these wavering and wayward believers that the Lord might come suddenly, quickly, unexpectedly, and unheralded, and they would not know the hour of his coming. And then John has a reward for those who are faithful and who persist in the life and the walk of faith and who permit the Holy Spirit to bear fruit to God's glory. And he says in the fifth verse, he that overcometh, I'm talking about verse 4, thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments. There were those who had repudiated this whole empty profession, and they shall walk with me and fight, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. Now, white raiment is used in two different senses in the word. In the first place, it is used of the righteousness of Christ, with which a believer is robed the very moment that he accepts Jesus Christ as a personal Savior. God takes off our filthy, defiled garments, and he clothes us with the impeccable righteousness of Christ. And God sees us in Christ's righteousness and declares us accepted in the Beloved. But John is not promising these righteousness, the righteousness of Christ, as their reward. If that were John's intent, he would be telling us that a man is saved ultimately by what he does. Rather, John is using a second figure in which righteousness or white garments are used. I find this, for instance, in the 19th chapter of the book of the Revelation, in verse 7, where John writes, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteous nesses, plural in Dr. Toussaint's text, the righteous nesses of the saints. Now, what is John saying? He says that this white garment is used in the second sense. It is used of the reward given to God's children for their faithfulness to the stewardship entrusted to them. And the things that survive the judgment seat of Christ become a garment with which the bride robes herself when she appears publicly with her bridegroom. And it is that to which John is referring when he says that these who have not defiled their garments at the judgment seat of Christ will be rewarded, and their righteousnesses are woven into the fiber, the fabric of a garment, which they will put on to appear with Christ in glory. They shall walk with me in white. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. One who is given the privilege of abiding in Christ and of bearing fruit because he is abiding in Christ is not only producing fruit in time, but he is receiving a gracious reward from God in eternity, with which we will be robed to bring honor and glory to the one who has redeemed us. Then John makes a rather strange statement that has puzzled many. This is the second part of his promise. I will not blot out his name out of the book of life. I will not blot out his name out of the book of life. Some have concluded that if God says he will not blot out his book for these, that it follows that he will blot out the name for others, and that a person may lose his salvation. That if he does not persevere, persist to the end, then he may lose his salvation. Such a doctrine would contradict such a great body of teaching of the Word of God that it becomes impossible for us to accept that as an interpretation. What then does John mean when he says, I will not blot out his name out of the book of life. Some feel that the book of life is the book that contains the names of all who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Their names are inscribed in the book of life, and that this is a promise that under no circumstances will the Son of God blot their names out. If this be John's intent, John does not mean to suggest an alternative that he might blot out the name for others. It is simply a strong way of stating the believer's acceptance. There are others who feel that the book of life has reference here not to the book of the saved, but to the book of all men who have ever lived, that every created being had his name inscribed in the record of the human race, as it were, and that those who die the second death are erased from the book of life. If that be the interpretation, you see, this has nothing to do with a man losing his salvation. It is a severe warning that one who was in the land of the living will not necessarily have his part in glory. Physical existence here does not guarantee life in the presence of the Father there. Only those who have received Jesus Christ as personal Savior will enjoy his presence. Whatever interpretation you accept of this phrase, John is giving to us a very strong assurance that God will accept and receive to himself the one who has walked by faith and has evidenced his faith by the fruit that he has produced. But then the third promise is given. At the end of verse 5, the Son says, I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. I see a very similar statement coming from our Lord's lips. It is recorded in the 12th chapter of Luke's Gospel. And there, in verse 8 and 9, Christ said, Whosoever shall confess me before men, him shall the Son of Man also confess before the angels of God. But he that denieth me before men shall be denied before the angels of God. Our Lord is speaking here in the 12th chapter of Luke to the nation Israel. He has offered himself as Redeemer and as King, and the nation is debating this question of the person of Christ. Is he what he says he is or isn't he? The Pharisees are seeking to persuade the people to reject Christ and to dissuade them from faith. And Christ is trying to press home to them the fact that every man must make a choice. They must either choose the Pharisees or choose him. They must believe the Pharisees or believe him. Then he gives this word of warning. He said that if you confess me before men in spite of the antagonism of the nation, him shall the Son of Man also confess before the angels of God. But if you deny me before men, you let your love for the world or your hatred of the world, or if you let false teaching dissuade you from faith in my person, then I will deny you before the angels of God. You see, no man can come into the presence of the Father without an introducer. No man can rush boldly into the Father's presence. He needs one to bring him and to introduce him and then to vouch for him. And the Son of God said, if you refuse to accept me, you will have no one to introduce you to the Father. But if you accept me, I will be your introducer, and I will confess in you before the angels of God, before God himself. It is that which John is saying here in his letter to Sardis. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. And then he concludes with his final exhortation. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. I want to close by directing you to our Lord's words in the 15th chapter of John's Gospel, where our Lord is emphasizing, I believe, the same truth that John emphasized in the letter to Sardis. Christ said, I am the genuine vine. I have proved I'm genuine because I have borne fruit. My Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he purges. And every branch that bears fruit, he lifts it up, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. John looked at the church in Sardis, and he said, here are these leaders in this church, the stars in the right hand of the sun. And these stars are leading the people astray. The people, because they are following their corrupted leaders, are producing no fruit to God's glory. It seems as though John is peering down through the avenues of church history and said, there will come a time when the church will grow mighty and rich and powerful. It will have its great edifices. It will have its imposing rituals. It will have its well-organized hierarchy. It will have power in the political and the religious realm. But it is dead. It is lifeless. And those who are in it are dead and lifeless. And the Spirit of God says to us tonight that unless we walk by faith, and unless we abide in Christ so that the life of the root can manifest itself through us, we in the sight of God, in spite of all our professions, are dead, and the fruit is imperfect and immature. God disciplines, according to Hebrews chapter 12, to produce the peaceable fruit of righteousness. May we lay our hearts bare before him, that God might reveal whether the activity that we profess to be in his name is only empty leaves or is perfect mature fruit for which there can be a reward in glory. We pray, our Father, that God the Holy Spirit may apply this stern lesson to the church at Sardis, to us as individuals and as a congregation. Deliver us from activity that is not energized by the Spirit. Deliver us from going through all the forms and the motion without the Spirit's power. Produce in us the fruit of righteousness that will glorify thy name. We pray in Jesus' name. May the riches of thy grace, mercy, and peace rest and abide upon each one, both now and forevermore. Amen.